Welcome back, I guess. It's been the longest break we've had from each other since we started, so it's good to be back. And I think we'll have a little bit of catching up to do here as we move along. Before we get started and ourselves underway, and again, this may be a little bit longer than normal because we just have gotten ourselves back together again. But it is good to be back. I can't tell you how much I appreciate this assembly and how much I grow to love you and love it more and more as we grow together in godly edifying. And your care and concern for me is really well appreciated. And I know a lot of things had to be done there on the fly, and adjustments had to be made, and you all came through magnificently. When I was talking to the board about my time off, and then we had the interruption with my time off with the death of my brother-in-law Rick Brewer, and then I had to get some additional time off, and I kept saying, "I think I'm afraid they're going to get mad at me, and they're not going to come back." But you did come back, and you don't seem to be too mad at me, so I appreciate that very much. I don't know how much I want to get into all of this because it'll eat up a lot of time, but we need to kind of reacquaint ourselves. I know a lot has happened to you, a lot has happened to me, but I appreciate your prayers and your concern because basically Cindy and I went up to the Shenandoah Valley. By the way, we ate at Kathy's, so we took your advice. It was very good. But we went up to the valley on our vacation, which is where I normally like to go, and I kind of think Cindy doesn't like it quite as much, but she just kind of placates me and knows that's where I really enjoy being. But we were up there for one full day, and on the morning that we were getting ready to go, we're going to go to Gettysburg. And that morning, about 6 in the morning or so, we got the call that Rick had died. And so we immediately came back here, and I was going to have to officiate that service in Indiana. And so I came back and picked up Tim and Jake and me and Cindy, and we went up to Indiana for that. I appreciate your concern for that, and I would also appreciate that you would continue to keep my sister in prayer because it is a very difficult time for her, and she's having a real tough time with it. The funeral was pretty typical funeral, except we did something at it that I've never done at a funeral in my entire life, and I've done quite a few funerals. But some of you may or may not know, my brother-in-law Rick, not only was he a terrific singer, and I know you all enjoyed listening to him sing when he was here. We don't sing out of this church, doesn't like singing, but every time he was here, he's like, "Let's sing something so we can hear him sing." But he was also a rabid baseball fan and a hardcore Chicago Cubs fan, which I happened to mention in my remarks that he probably probably wasn't his first question to the Lord, but I'm sure by now he's had the opportunity to ask what God has against the Cubs. One of his wishes was to be buried in his Cubs shirt or his. He had this hoodie with this great big Cub insignia on it. And in the funeral, there were several that wanted to say something. And so I allowed for some of the family members to speak, and his son spoke. And at the end of what his son had to say, he said, "Well, one thing I want to do that Dad wanted to have done and that he wanted to have done, and that was to have the entire group sing 'Take Me Out to the Ball Game.'" So he got everybody standing up, and we all sang "Take Me Out to the Ball Game." And I have done a lot of funerals, but I have never sang "Take Me Out to the Ball Game" at a funeral before. So that was different. I shook so many hands and hugged so many people that somebody gave me one of the most horrific colds I've ever had in my life. And so as soon as we got back home, Cindy had to work for a little bit, and then we finally got away to go up to the valley again. And the first few days I was up there, I was not feeling well at all, but it was better than being here. And so I finally got over that. I still may have some sniffles and things from it as well, but I very much appreciate the time off, and we may have more to say about some of those things a little bit later on. Let's see, as far as you're concerned, we have we got a baby. Claire, and mother and baby are doing fine. Everybody's fine. We have one in the balance. I'm surprised to see Tim and Chris here. Our family has bets.
If not today, tomorrow.
Yeah, tomorrow will be induction day, inducement day. Oh, yeah, that's right. A wedding in April. Okay. No, I don't need to do that. Let's not go there. So we got one baby in the balance, maybe today. If today, somebody wins a bet. I can't remember who, but I'm betting on tomorrow. Yeah. Right. Yeah. All right. Well, anything else? I know that Jerry's down handling situations with her mother, and we appreciate that, and certainly pray for her in that difficult situation down in Arkansas. Are there any other announcements? Well, I've got Melanie handed me a little prayer request for the Dylan Chapman family. These are friends of Andy's, and my understanding is he was crossing a highway and was hit by a truck. He was on a bicycle, hit by a truck. And so the Chapman family, I'm sure, would appreciate your prayers. Anyone else with any news of any kind, any babies, anybody getting married, anybody getting something? I haven't seen you all in such a while. It's one of those things. All right. Well, like I said, it's so great to be back, and we'll ease into some things. I've lost a little weight. This thing is like baggy on me now for some reason. Before we get ourselves underway, though, this morning, I wanted to make mention of the fact that it is also today, actually, is Marine Corps birthday. I guess this is one of the rare occasions we don't have any Marines in the assembly today. Christopher didn't show up, so. But happy 238th birthday to the Marine Corps. And tomorrow is Veterans Day. And I wanted to do something in honor of Veterans Day because of the holidays that we have in this country. To me, it's one of the three greatest: Veterans Day, Memorial Day, and Independence Day. But Veterans Day is a time that we in this assembly always take a moment and pause to thank those who have served. We have several in the assembly who have wore the uniform and defended freedom for all of us here today. I take it seriously because this is another one of those areas where somebody has actually laid their life down for me, and the freedom that I enjoy, I take very seriously, and we in this assembly have always done so. In honor of that, there's a couple of things that I wanted to do this morning. I haven't done this in a very long time, but this is very short. But one of the, I think, mandatory things that every American should have to do in school, or really you should do probably once a year, is to listen to, and you can listen to it. You can find it online. I think you might even be able to find the video of it. But this is just an excerpt that I want to read from a speech that was given by General Douglas MacArthur. And it is the last time that he, of course, Douglas MacArthur was a graduate of West Point, and he was actually a commandant of West Point for some time, and he was there near his death to receive the Thayer Award, which was their highest award that they could give. And in this is one of the greatest speeches that I think he ever gave. And in this speech, I think once a year at least, everybody ought to listen to this speech, listen to him give it, because he was so good at giving speeches and such a great orator. But I just wanted to take the section out of it where he talks about the American soldier and his assessment of him. And I think the way he put it, it could not be said any better. And when he was talking about these men that he's in his last few years of life, and he's thinking back over his entire life as a soldier himself and having led soldiers in numerous wars, he said this. He said, "And what sort of soldiers are those that you are to lead?" He's talking about the ones who are going to lead in the next generation at West Point. "Are they reliable? Are they brave? Are they capable of victory? Their story is known to all of you. It is the story of the American man-at-arms. My estimate of him was formed on the battlefield many, many years ago and has never changed. I regarded him then as I regard him now as one of the world's noblest figures, not only as one of the finest military characters, but also as one of the most stainless. His name and frame and fame are the birthright of every American citizen. In his youth and strength, his love, his loyalty, he gave all that mortality can give. He needs no eulogy from me or from any other man. He has written it in his own history and written it in red on his enemies' breasts. But when I think of his patience in adversity, of his courage under fire, and of his modesty in victory, I am filled with an emotion of admiration I cannot put into words. He belongs to history as furnishing one of the greatest examples of successful patriotism. He belongs to posterity as the instructor of future generations in the principles of liberty and freedom. He belongs to the present, to us, by his virtues and by his achievements. In 20 campaigns, on 100 battlefields, around 1,000 campfires, I have witnessed that enduring fortitude, that patriotic self-abnegation, and that invincible determination which have carved his statue in the hearts of his people. From one end of the world to the other, he has drained deep the chalice of courage. As I listened to those songs," and this was songs the Glee Club had sang earlier, "in memory's eye, I could see those staggering columns of the First World War bending under soggy packs on many a weary march, from dripping dusk to drizzling dawn, slogging ankle-deep through the mire of shell-pocked roads, to form grimly for the attack, blue-lipped, covered with sludge and mud, chilled by wind and rain, driving home to their objective, and for many, to the judgment seat of God. I do not know the dignity of their birth, but I do know the glory of their death. They died unquestioning, uncomplaining, with faith in their hearts and on their lips the hope that we would go on to victory. Always for them, duty, honor, country. Always their blood and sweat and tears as we sought the way and the light and the truth. And 20 years after, on the other side of the globe, again, the filth of murky foxholes, the stench of ghostly trenches, the slime of dripping dugouts, those boiling suns of relentless heat, those torrential rains of devastating storms, the loneliness and utter desolation of jungle trails, the bitterness of long separation from those they loved and cherished, the deadly pestilence of tropical disease, the horror of stricken areas of war, their resolute and determined defense, their swift and sure attack, their indomitable purpose, their complete and decisive victory. Always victory. Always through the bloody haze of their last reverberating shot, the vision of gaunt, ghastly men reverently following your words of duty, honor, country. The code which those words perpetuate embraces the highest moral law and will stand the test of any ethics or philosophies ever promulgated for the uplift of mankind. Its requirements are for the things that are right, and its restraints are from the things that are wrong. The soldier, above all other men, is required to practice the greatest act of religious training, sacrifice. In battle and in the face of danger and death, he discloses those divine attributes which his Maker gave when he created man in his own image. No physical courage and no greater strength can take the place of the divine help which alone can sustain him. However hard and indecent and the incidents of war may be, the soldier who is called upon to offer and to give his life for his country is the noblest development of mankind. And that's as far as I'm going to go with his speech. But by the way, if you ever hear or see that speech given by him, he gave it totally from memory, with no notes of any kind. He had the entire thing memorized. But anyway, we'll pick up on that issue a little bit later on in our second session. I have one other thing I want to talk about on Veterans Day, but right now I want to get ourselves underway this morning. And now please, if you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 and down through verse 14, especially verses 8, 9, and 10. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day, and now to begin to put your attention and focus your concentration upon the Word in front of us and the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to be back together as a local assembly, and as we assemble together with the understanding and appreciation that we are one body in Christ and members one of another, and that your godly love and charity has been developed within us so that it can develop and grow and begin to operate and be put into actual work in the details of our lives. We're grateful for the power of your word to operate so magnificently in us, and we're grateful to have it in our hands this morning and know that it can be written upon the fleshy tables of our heart as we are edified by it. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the sacrifice that he bore for us at Calvary's cross, that through his death and burial and resurrection we might not only be redeemed and have eternal life by faith in him, but that our entire functional life as well may be redeemed and live to his honor and to his glory. We thank you once again for all of these issues. We thank you for the freedom that we have and for the men in uniform who have provided that freedom, defended that freedom, and continue to lay their lives on the line for our freedom. We thank you that we have the greatest freedom of all, and that is the freedom of our eternal life and our spiritual life that has been made possible through the victory of Christ on the cross. We ask for your wisdom and all these things that we look at from your word this morning, that they may continue to edify us unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, when we're here in Romans chapter 13 once again, and we're going to do a little bit of recap and hopefully be able to clear up a few loose ends from when we last left off, but it's been quite a time since we've thought about these things maybe. So let's take a look here in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, we begin to receive the third of four major sonship decision-making skills. As we have gone through the book of Romans, and as you go through your godly edifying and who God has made you to be in Christ, you come to the point where you understand and appreciate that you've been adopted as God's son and that he has written to you a particular curriculum for you to follow that is going to edify you and to actually be able to take his very heart and install it in your heart so that you think not only his thoughts, but you actually think the way he thinks. And then you're going to take that thinking and put it into practice in the details of your life and live and conduct yourself the way he would conduct himself. And he has some work and labor for you and him to do together that you're going to labor with him as well. And by thinking, living, and laboring the way God does, that really does produce genuine God-likeness, or what we often call and what God calls godliness. Well, to do that and accomplish that, he's going to first of all install in you the way he makes judgments and the way he makes decisions. And there are four basic features of that. The wise decisions we went over, the just decisions, and now beginning in verse 8, we go down through verse 14, deals with the son receiving the instruction of godly judgment. And judgment, unlike the other two decision-making skills that we have learned, are going to be judgments made in areas where your path to take is not immediately clear, and you're going to have to ponder, you're going to have to think, you're going to have to spend some time working out exactly what path you're going to take and making plans on how that path is going to be traversed by you, walked by you, run by you, and therefore it's going to take a lot more effort and work. However, we get the least amount of information of all four skills in this section. They act as that catalyst to what we've already learned in wisdom and justice and provide for us to make sound judgmental decisions that not only are consistent with our Heavenly Father, but that are also something that He is well pleased with. And this begins by in verse 8 and runs down through verse 14 and actually occurs in two different sections. And this is going to be kind of a clearinghouse where you're going to take all of the various things that occur to you, that happen to you in the details of your life, where it calls on you to make a particular judgment about something and not have to just throw it up as a prayer, as most people do, and say, well, God, I don't know what your will is here, and you're going to have to reveal your will to me, and we're going to have to pray through this and get down on our knees and wear out our prayer closet or whatever else most Christians say and think about. But that's not how God ever wanted his will to be known in this dispensation of grace by adopted sons and daughters. He wanted you, as he said in chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2, you're going to be able to prove what is his good and acceptable and perfect will. And that's going to be done as an adult son, taking what he teaches you and then utilizing it. And the truth of the matter is, most, if you're a properly educated son or daughter of your Heavenly Father, you wouldn't have to pray, what is your will in this situation? You would know. And that's what these judgmental or these decision-making skills are teaching you. This one provides for that kind of clearinghouse of information that acts as that catalyst with all that you have been taught, and with the little bit that you get here, it allows for you to begin to make these powerful, godly, judgmental decisions. And this is going to be given to you in two major components. Verses 8, 9, and 10 is going to deal with judgments that you're going to make in our dealings with all men in general. It's going to be largely with one another in this assembly because we spend so much time together, but it's eventually going to go out and deal with the lost, with all men in general. And then in the second section, we're going to see that godly judgment is going to be then turned toward our attention turned toward the issue of how we use our time, how we spend our time. And those are judgments, that's very natural to the issue of judgments, because when you make a judgment on where you're going to go, what you're going to do, where you're going to go to school, what you're going to have as a job, who you're going to have as a wife or husband or any of those things, all those judgments are going to come along and deal with the use of your time. They're going to demand time, and you're going to begin to realize there are things that you may value now that are spending your time, that when you see it as God sees it, you're going to come along and say, you know, I don't need to be doing that anymore. And adjustments are going to be made because time is going to become a very essential part of who you are as your father's son or daughter. Well, let's just read down through these verses, and then we'll kind of catch up to where we last left off. Paul says, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then he's going to cite 5 of the 10 commandments. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's your first component of judgment. Godly judgments in our dealings with all men. And what's going to rule that as the principle, as the saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the work of that you're going to do is that that's going to work no ill to your neighbor. So we're really going to have to know what that little three-letter word ill means. The second component in dealing with our time says this, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. There's the very first time you're ever faced with having to put on armor. You're going to be faced with a determined foe and adversary. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. All right. What we've been dealing with now is the first component, verses 8, 9, and 10. And because this, once again, is dealing with godliness, there's going to be an issue in these three verses that deal with the matter of how you think. There's going to be an issue that's going to deal with the matter of how you take that thinking and put it into practice in your conduct and behavior, godly living. And there's going to be one component or one feature to it or issue to it that's going to say, once you've got the godly thinking down and that's now found its natural outlet in your conduct and behavior, there's some actual work and labor that you and your father can do together with this godly thinking and living, and that's what is going to be dealt with last. And we have seen that verse 8, this nicely breaks down because we've got three verses. Verse 8 is the godly thinking. Verse 9 is the godly living, the conduct and behavior that's a result of that godly thinking. And then verse 10 is the godly labor. You actually have the word working occurring there. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And so we have seen the breakdown and how this follows that pattern of godliness that takes place through all of the components that we have in our epistles of the Apostle Paul as we go through them. And we've worked on the godly thinking. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. Then we have that colon up there. And you've got to follow those. Those are important in your Bible. Because, and, you know, we don't use colons a lot anymore, but the translators of your King James Bible understood very clearly what they were. That tells you pause. It's the second most powerful pause in our English language, next to the period. And so it basically comes along and says, all right, make sure you have this first clause down before you move on to the next one. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Pause. Make sure that makes the deep impact. And oftentimes when I see those and they function as that pause, that's one of the things I always go back to. Make sure this is designed to make an impact. A deep impact. And usually when that happens, it's in a statement that is so easy to just pass it over and say, got it. And God's saying, now wait a minute, maybe you don't got it. Stop a moment, look a moment, take some time there and make sure that that makes the impact it's designed to make. And then once you go on, There's a second part to this. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And the godly thinking occurs, therefore, in two parts. The first clause, owe no man anything but to love one another. The second clause, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, what I want you to do is you explain to me what that godly thinking is about. We've been over this. You have in that first part of verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. Right. We have a debt. That functions as a charge to you. But the thing you're going to get tripped up on, or especially anybody who just cracks their Bible open to this and sees, owe no man anything but to love one another. What's the difference between just somebody reading that verse and seeing the word love and what you've come to understand and appreciate about the way in which God expects you to love one another? Right. Right. That's right. Anybody else? Right. Yeah. What you're saying in all of that is, in connection with this, it's a word that is so familiar to everyone. Love one another. But just as if you were to take your Bible and go back to the book of Genesis and find out where Satan, when he tempts Eve in the Garden of Eden, and later Adam goes in with his eyes wide open, the whole issue was the issue between knowing good and evil. And God was going to teach them that, but he was going to teach it to them the way he understood it. This is the competing wisdom that we find ourselves in. And one of the things that most folks don't appreciate about their Bible is that God wrote it and he put it together with a particular order and a sense and a sequence to it. And oftentimes you're going to come across terminology you are really, really, really familiar with. Love. There's no other issue in the human heart that you are more familiar with than love, either what it is or what it isn't, but you're familiar with it. It has its deepest roots in you. It's been grown in you and developed in you by the course of this world, by men and women of this world, even by men and women you love, who meant you no harm. I even hear preachers talk about and preach on love. Now, I knew all about godly love because I had a mother whose fingers bled when she made the macaroni and cheese, and she used to pray for me on her knees, and she gave up. She only had one dress, and she had no hose, and she had whatever, but and no makeup, you know. And I know what that sacrifice is, and that's God. While that's virtuous. And that's wonderful to have a mom like that. That's not the way your father taught you to love. That's not the first things first in his mind. And that's what has happened to the church today. We take terms like love, sentiments that love has given us, pull them into the church, and then superimpose them upon God's Word and say, well, this must be what it is, without giving God's Word the final authority and saying, what I need to do is erase my board and let my Father teach me those things in the order He wants them taught so that my understanding of it is exactly like His. And that's critical, because when it comes to judgment, the thing that's going to guide you, that's going to be the godly, divine guidance system for every judgment you make, is going to be His love living in you. And that's powerful. And that's proven to be useful in making judgments, because judgment is all about value and esteeming something versus not valuing something and not esteeming it. And that's what godly love is. God's love, by definition, is what He values and what He esteems. And when it comes to the issue of verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, folks, that is said after a tremendous amount of work has been done from Romans chapter, like Steve said, from Romans chapter 12, verse 3, all the way through the end of Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, to develop the five core major features of godly love and charity, so that you will understand and appreciate godly love and charity exactly the same way it exists in God Himself. And that is that God is selfless, kind, tender-hearted, meek, and He is benevolently good. And all those features have been developed, if I can find that chart, all the way down, and this is the one, this was a handout that I gave you. The selflessness was generated in you by some words, not by my words, or by some kind of scintillating oratorical flair or skill that I have to turn a phrase, which I don't have very good. There's one thing that Paul and I do have in common, and that is I do not come to you in excellency of words. But Paul did that. Paul pulled his own reins up. I'm just naturally horrible. But Paul didn't come to them in excellency of speech. But my words won't work to do this, but God's will. And the words that produced that selflessness were those words, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, that sat back there in Romans 12. I'm not going back over all of this, but that produced a body type thinking. And every one of these features of godly love was produced by His words effectually working within you to produce it exactly the way it lives and abides and functions in Him. So that when you direct your love, of godly sonship love, that you've been taught as His son, it is much like it was even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was on this earth, even though He lived during a different dispensation with a different objective in view. His objective was the earth and the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's not our objective. Ours is the heavenly places and the establishment of God's kingdom in the heavenly realm. But we have the development of this same love in the same order, in the same process as it lives in God Himself. And that makes it so that when we bring that to bear upon making a judgment, we're able to assess it, ponder it, and make evaluations determining on what is valuable to us, what we value, what is estimable to us, what we esteem. And those are the things that would form and shape our judgment as to what we're going to do. And then we would cast off anything that would estimate is not valuable and not of any esteem to us at all, because it doesn't happen to mesh up or match up with my personality, but it doesn't match up or mesh up with my Father's thinking. It's not the way my Father thinks. It's not the way one of His sons would think. And so that's very important in the godly thinking as we were looking at that. In that first part, owe no man anything but to love one another, and especially in the first part of it. We have this happy debt, therefore, to every man that we owe them an expression of godly love and charity. Not just simply because he may not have any food and we want to feed him. We may do that, but the objective is always an ulterior motive. An ulterior motive behind all of that is his or her spiritual welfare. That if it's a lost person, we can give them the gospel of Christ to lead them to Christ so that they can understand, and I mean a clear gospel. It's one of the things I did at the funeral. And I had more people come up and say, well, first of all, I always have somebody come up and say, I think every verse you read was in the King James Bible. Yeah, I haven't heard the King James in years. Well, okay. But I had a lady come up to me who I hadn't seen in 30 years. She was a friend of my sister's. And she came up to me and she was just so thrilled. And she said, I've just been saved recently. And she said, I got saved by Paul's gospel. She said, that's what you gave. And she said, that's the only thing that can save us is Paul's gospel. And I was like, where did you hear this? Because this isn't being done today. Most pastors, the gospel they give is the gospel of the kingdom. They give a gospel that comes out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't give Paul's gospel. And the gospel that was committed to Paul, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works. No works. And I had several people come up and say, he said, well, I want to tell you, if somebody didn't understand that's the way to be saved, then they were dead. They need to be in a coffin, in one of these coffins, because it couldn't have been any clearer. And I that's exactly what I want to do. My pastor, by the way, was saved from hearing the gospel at a funeral. And he was this big, tough, golden gloves boxer who worked in a steel mill. And he said he would open, I don't know how many pounds of steel a day. You know, he started out as the guy in the, like, fire suit with the big thing over his head, and he's cracking open this raw steel and everything. And he's this big, tough guy. And he said, I heard that gospel. And he said, I'd go to work, and I was so glad I had all that equipment on, and I had that mask on, because I'd be sitting there opening steel, and he said, I'd have tears just running down my eyes. Because he was so convicted by that gospel, and that he longed so much to be saved, and he finally heard. So that was the guy who gave me the gospel. That came from a funeral, from some pastor being faithful to give that gospel at a funeral. But whether it's the lost or whether it's the saved, and your concern for them in loving them is the concern for their godly edifying, that's the ulterior motive of a son and of a daughter. And so it's, owe no man anything but to love one another. We owe all men an expression of godly love. And I spent a lot of time showing you the indebtedness that you have, that's a happy indebtedness to do just that. But then Paul brings up this other issue. He doesn't just say, notice in verse 8, he doesn't go, owe no man anything but to love one another, and just simply move on to verse 11. He has all this other information. He brings up this issue of the law. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, what does that second part do for you? Anybody? We've been over this. That's good. That's right. Paul wants to bring up an issue that maybe you haven't thought about for a while, but now he wants you to think about it. Because this is where the rubber meets the road. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And Katie's right. It's not mentioned, the word isn't mentioned here, but it doesn't need to be. Because it's already been encountered by us previous to this. Anytime you today, you and I see these words, fulfilled the law, does that mean that you and I are supposed to live as believers in Jesus Christ today by taking the Ten Commandments and using them in our daily life? No. And this again is a problem that you have if all you do is crack your Bible open to Romans 13. Paul gave you in enormous detail. In fact, just let your eye scan on it. Flip back I'm not going to read any of this, but I'm just going to point it out. If you'll come back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. And this is the beginning of your understanding of your sanctified position in Christ, which began in Romans 6, 1. Paul culminates it in verse 14 when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." You're not under the law in any way, shape, or form. The Ten Commandments or the rest of the 600 plus laws, you're not under any of them. Those were given to Israel, and they were contracted for by Israel in a covenant form. Now, he knows you're going to object to that, because the most common way in which a Christian puts his Christian life into practice today is by law keeping. I can't tell you how many times in the Shenandoah Valley we went past a ranch or a farm that had on it the Ten Commandments, that we should live by the Ten Commandments. Let your eyes see this. Beginning in verse 15 with that question, "What then?" All the way to the end of chapter 6. Let your eye keep scanning on down through chapter 7 and all the way to the end of chapter 7 at verse 25. All that information Paul teaches you, God has the Apostle Paul teach you, to teach you, you will never ever put your functional life, your Christian life, into practice under the law. And if you try it, what will happen? You'll kill it. I love the way Paul uses one of these real dramatic words. It will slay you. He said, "I took the 10th commandment of the big 10. I took the 10th one, thou shalt not covet. And I tried to put my life in Christ into practice, and it not only slew me, it took sin in my members and made it worse, not better." Living under the law makes sin worse. It makes you a bigger sinner than you ever were before. The point in all of that is to teach you there is something more powerful, more beneficial, more able, and more capable to do what you want the law to do, and that is to reduce and squelch sin in your life and to promote goodness in your life that God will accept. There is something far better to do it, far more greater to do it than the law, and we'll do it perfectly to God's honor and glory in this dispensation of grace, and it's that most beautiful, magnificent word in the entire language, that word grace. Grace has the power to do that, not the law. And once that's understood and appreciated, you would come here and realize that what you were taught back, and if you're still there, let your eyes scan down to chapter 8 and verse 4. He says, "The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who keep the law?" No. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's how you're going to squelch sin in your life and promote and motivate you to do good and godliness in your life. Not by the law, but by walking after the Spirit. Now what is that? That takes a lot of explanation. And Paul explains all of that in Romans chapter 8 in the first 13 verses. But if you came along here and read, "For he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law," you would know that, number one, Paul's not telling me to go under the law. Number two, you would know that there is something inserted here back in Romans chapter 8. It doesn't need to be stated here because it's already been stated, and that is the righteousness of the law. When you love one another, you are fulfilling the righteousness of the law, and that is to have an enormous impact and meaning to you. You are fulfilled the righteousness of the law. And that's one of the big conundrums in Christianity today, is how in the world am I to take this body that has two main big problems with it, where God's concerned, even though I'm saved, even though I'm justified unto eternal life in God's sight, I still have two big problems when it comes to what I'm going to do from the moment I'm saved till I die or are raptured. And those two big problems is my mind, because my mind ain't right. And the other big problem is my body, because sin is in this body. Sin is not in your mind. Sin is not in your soul. Sin is not in your spirit. Sin resides in your physical body. It influences your spirit. It influences your soul. But its existence, its residence is in your body. So I have two big problems, God. My mind and my body. God says, I've thought of every bit of that. And I'm going to do something about your mind. And I'm going to make it so that you mind the things I mind. And that your mind and mine become the same. And that's what His Word has the power to do. But as you studied down there in chapter 8, He says, I'm also going to do something about your body. The Spirit is going to quicken your mortal body. So that when you walk after the Spirit, and you live this sonship life, without being under that law at all, you can think the way I think, and you can do what I do. You can actually think, live, and labor like God does under grace. And this is all to be flooding your mind when you see that phrase, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And one of the things that we've had to do when it came to the godly, where we are now in the godly living, is to understand and appreciate this additional information that Paul gives us in verse 9. For this, he lists five commandments. And here's an interesting thing once again. These are numbers 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 of the Big Ten, but he reverses two of them. This one, thou shalt not commit adultery, is actually number 7. Thou shalt not kill is actually number 6. So it's 7, 6, 8, 9, and 10. Now, why does he list 5 and not 4? And by the way, unless you've got a King James Bible, you've only got 4 there. But why does he list 5 and not 6? 5 and not 4? They are to match up with those 5 major features of godly love you've just been taught. And they match up as the total direct opposites of those. Remember? That's why he switches these two, because thou shalt not commit adultery is the direct antithesis of, let's see. Well, let's go to this one. It's the direct antithesis of selflessness. Thou shalt not kill is the direct antithesis of kindness. Thou shalt not steal is the direct opposite or antithesis of tenderheartedness. And thou shalt not bear false witness is the direct opposite of meekness, godly meekness. And finally, the issue of thou shalt not covet is the direct opposite or absolute antithesis of benevolent goodness. But we're not just going through an exercise of opposites. Well, the opposite of these are these. That's all we're to learn. No. We're to always be guided. What's to guide our thinking and govern our thinking when we think about how this is going to play out in the way we conduct ourselves and behave ourselves toward another with godly love and charity is that as we do so, it fulfills the righteousness of the law. That's what is to give you the confidence of knowing that what you're doing is something that is not by your human works, your human wisdom, your ingenuity, your human flesh, but it is being done by grace through faith. It is wholly and solely an operation of your Heavenly Father. You have no human fingerprints on it whatsoever. And that's what makes it acceptable and pleasing to your Heavenly Father. And Paul doesn't give you five commandments here to put you under those five commandments. You've already learned you're not under the law. He is doing that because there is something you are to already know about the law that makes it so that when you see that, you make a connection that the righteousness of God Himself is being produced when I act selflessly, kindly, tenderheartedly, meekly, and benevolently good toward others, all of those terms being taught to me by the way my father thinks about them and not the way the Moose Club or the Elks or the Masons or the military or anyone else thinks about them, but the way my father thinks about godly selflessness and godly kindness and tenderheartedness and meekness and so forth and so on. Well, that's taking us toward the end of class, but that's a little bit of a review of those things. We're not going to review how you should know by now how each one of those is a direct opposite, how committing adultery is the antithesis of godly selflessness. If you have your own wife and you live as a son properly educated by your father, it would never occur to you to take another man's wife or another man's husband, because that would be one of the grossest acts of selfishness that you could ever produce. And each one of these, killing somebody, taking somebody's life, and when it comes to murdering, that's not killing on a battlefield, that's murdering someone. Homicide is the grossest form of unkindness. That's the biggest unkindness you could do to someone. Stealing from someone is really coming along and completely disregarding having no care for them. It's hard-heartedness when you steal. I said I wasn't going to go through all these. Godly meekness is where you are going to actually curtail your own rights. You may have the right to do something, but you're going to actually contain your rights because you see something far more beneficial and far more important than your rights getting fulfilled. That's the exact opposite of someone bearing false witness against someone else who is trying to harm someone else and put them in the most beneficial light. And of course, coveting we worked hard on, because coveting has its understanding in that wonderful biblical expression, concupiscence, which is self-love. And it's the direct opposite of being benevolent toward others and extending godly goodness toward others. So all of these are the direct opposites, but it's not just being done to teach us opposites. It's being done so that we really have driven home in us, hey, there's something that we were longing for back in Romans 8. We were taught how it was going to work, but it's kind of like driver's ed. Driver's ed, you go through classroom and you're taught all about how to operate a car. But some point, you've got to get in the car and you've got to turn on the ignition and you've got to actually begin moving and feeling what it's like for wheels to respond to the steering wheel when you move it. To feel what it's like when you apply pressure to the brake that it's going to stop the car. There's a point where you have to put that into practice. You were taught how it was going to work back in Romans 8. And then you needed the additional information from Romans 9, 10, and 11 that gave you your perspective of the rounded out your sonship establishment in rightly dividing the word of truth and knowing the dispensation that you're in and all that. But then when you started in Romans 12 to receive the instruction of wisdom, the instruction of justice, and now the instruction of judgment, man, this should jump off the page at you and say, this is where the real rubber meets the real road. Where what I wanted to have happen is now actually happening. I'm living a life before my Heavenly Father's sight that is compatible with His righteousness, that is acceptable in His sight, and more than that, is well-pleasing because it's exactly the way He thinks and how He would live and how He would conduct Himself. And that's why this additional information in verse 9 just stands out as the powerful thing it is. And we wanted to note one thing, and this will segue into next session. And the thing that we wanted to note in all of this was a little bit of background material on the law that makes this statement that comes up in, well, actually, that's not the one I want. That's the godly thinking. Let's see if I can get my chart up here right. That makes this statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That after those five commandments are dealt with, Paul says, and if there be any other commandment, the entirety of the law functions this same way. It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you've heard that phrase before, and the last times we were together, we were talking about where that occurred, and something about the law you should know before you ever get to the book of Romans that begins making all of this click, and it's kind of the kicker to the whole thing, but we're out of time for the first session, so we'll stop right there and take our break. We'll come back and hopefully segue into where we last left off there in dealing with this. So we'll take our break right there and come back in about 15 minutes and carry on.